The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to read two passages from the New Testament. If you have the back part of your Bible with you, you might turn to Matthew 27 for just a moment, and then I'm going to read from John chapter 19. Matthew 27. I have a new Bible in front of me, and it's got India paper, and it sticks together. And I think India paper may be an invention of Satan when you're trying to find something. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now let's turn to John 19 and see what it is that Jesus may have said when he cried out again. John chapter 19. Beginning reading at verse 28, just one paragraph. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God give us understanding concerning his own word. While we're right at that point, I am reminded that the expression "bowed his head" appears elsewhere in the gospel account. Do you remember where it says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? That's the identical same Greek expression, I think, as this one. He did have a place to lay his head, and it was on his shoulder in death. Here we find the completion of that which Jesus came to do. Let's look now for a few moments at Psalm 22. I have never preached on Psalm 22 or spoken on Psalm 22. I think I've spoken on the first verse in regard to Easter and Good Friday and that time of year, but not on the whole psalm. And it's a little bit difficult for me to figure out who the psalm is about. I hope that the classrooms of Westminster Seminary will always reverberate with the words of Edmund P. Clowney, "Preach Christ from all of Scripture." I have had the opportunity to hear some of you preach Christ from all of Scripture, sometimes in ways that seem rather fantastic. Where did he get that sermon from that text? But in other ways, in other times, in ways that are very helpful and encouraging, and always in an effort to preach the gospel from all of Scripture. My difficulty with Psalm 22, which is not my difficulty with most of the Old Testament, is I don't know how to preach David from Psalm 22, or whoever it is that this psalm was originally about. It seems so much to preach Jesus, it's hard to find it in its context, original context. I looked in the index in the back of my Greek Testament and found that this psalm, now I didn't count carefully, but this psalm is certainly one of the most quoted and alluded to in the New Testament, if not the most quoted and alluded to. Now, Psalm 110 seems to compete for that honor, but I think Psalm 22 may win. You can look in the index in the back of your New Testament. This is a New Testament passage, it seems, and so preaching Jesus from it comes rather easily, but where are we to find its origin? Is it about David? Did, in fact, David write it, as it's attributed to him here in the preface? Is it to be sung to the tune of the Doe of the Morning? You can imagine what a good time scholars have with that possibility. Luther suggested that deer were hunted in the morning, and that it's the killing of deer that are in view here, that is in view here, and that's the theme of this psalm, the killing of Jesus, which may or may not have been in the mind of the person who said it should be done to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. But is this psalm about David? Is it a thing, an event that took place maybe annually, kind of a ritual humiliation through which the king had to go every year? Is that its origin? Is the psalm about Israel, as some people have told us, the nation Israel? Or is it perhaps just a psalm about the righteous man? I look in some commentaries and they give it a title like this, The Prayer of a Lonely Soul. And try to avoid finding Jesus in this hymn. But as I look at the hymn, it's difficult to find anyone else in the hymn but Jesus. I would like to talk to you this morning about when you feel forsaken. You know, do you ever feel the way Jesus felt? Well, of course, you don't feel exactly the way Jesus felt, certainly, but do you ever feel in that order, forsaken by God? But this psalm really isn't about, it seems to me, David or the righteous man or the king or the nation of Israel or really even about us, although I think we can learn something about this. We don't need to feel forsaken because Jesus was forsaken. So that when, in fact, you feel that way, you don't have to, because Jesus indeed was forsaken. And when you become all ingrown and close yourself into your own little world and feel that your own little world is all there is with its problems and suffering and difficulty, and I understand that, and you exclude God from that little circle, you don't have to do that. Now, you can if you want to, but you don't have to, because Jesus indeed was forsaken. But it's a psalm about him and not about us. And it begins this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've wondered to myself, Jesus knew the Psalms. I think that's reasonable for us to assume. All Jewish people knew the Psalms, and certainly he did. And he knew Psalm 23. Why didn't he quote that? Wouldn't that have been appropriate for Jesus to quote on the cross? If you were writing the script, you would have had him quoting Psalm 23, wouldn't you? I think so. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That really fits, doesn't it? That's what you would have expected Jesus, perhaps, to say on the cross. Psalm 23. And he knew it, surely knew Psalm 23. But he didn't. He quoted Psalm 22. Why? Because that's what he was experiencing. He wasn't experiencing Psalm 23, he was experiencing Psalm 22. He was experiencing being forsaken of God, separation from God, because he was taking upon himself our sin and our curse. And it was a genuine experience of separation from God, an experience that we can't really comprehend, I don't think. How could God the Father have abandoned, in any sense, God the Son? But it's an experience that Jesus went through for us and our sin. Now, I assume that David, or the writer of the psalm, had some experience like this: distress, enemies everywhere, lost sense of God's presence, lost sense of God's faithfulness, and what a tragedy that is. Ultimately, it has always seemed to me, and I try to impress myself with this, we are saved by God's faithfulness and not our faith. Faith is an act, I think, by which we take our salvation, our future, our hope, our lives, and we really commit them to God. And we say our faith is not a very stable thing. Surely our works are unstable, and our faith, if it becomes a work, is even less stable. And our faith, even if it's pure faith, isn't very stable. So what faith does is say, God, I can't deal with this. I can't handle it. These things are all beyond me. So I trust them to your faithfulness. And faith then becomes a transaction whereby we just take the whole thing, our lives, our salvation, our future, and we just transfer it from our responsibility to his responsibility. And then what really matters is not our faith, but his faithfulness. And that's why eternal security works, and that's why there are so many good blessings in the Reformed faith that are scriptural, because it's all a matter of God's faithfulness. But if you feel that God has forsaken you, the God to whom you've committed everything, you're in deep trouble. Now, we should understand that this cry of verses 1 and 2 is the cry of a religious man. The cry of a religious man. He's crying to his God day after day, day and night. I assume that would mean that Jesus from the cross cried over and over. Perhaps throughout all that experience, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, one of the questions that we have about this psalm, then, is who is it about and who wrote it? You know, sometimes you learn about two events in history. An event, let's say, that took place in 1215. And you learn of another event that took place in 1230, 15 years later. And you don't have any information with regard to what took place between 1215 and 1230. The years 1215 and 1230. And then you come across a book or an article, and it describes that period of history. It was written afterwards, of course, because it describes past history. And all of that time is filled in for you. What it seems to me we have in Psalm 22 is not a book of prophecy so much as a book of history. And it describes for us what happened between Matthew 27 and John 19. In Matthew 27, in the passage that we read, we heard Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're told there it was about the ninth hour. And then at the end of that passage in Matthew, we read he cried out a loud cry, and we turned to John 19, and I think it's a reasonable assumption that that loud cry is, it is finished. And this chapter from the Bible, Psalm 21, opens with the first cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it doesn't quite close with the second cry, but it's pretty close to it at the end of verse 31, for he has done it. It is finished. And so what we have here then is a history of very few moments on the cross. Now, I realize this is pretty conjectural. Not everything that's in here is going to fit into those several moments, but we're given insight into what life was like on the cross between the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the cry, it is finished. So let's look at the psalm just very quickly in the few moments that we have. You know how it alternates. Some of you have told me on the way over and made me more nervous than I normally am. It's my favorite psalm. It's the deepest psalm. It's a great psalm, and all of these things that I'm afraid I'll destroy. But the psalm is quite capable of standing itself against any harm that I can bring to it. But we are going to look at it very quickly. You know how it alternates between The first two verses, for example, where the word my is very critical. The author is talking about himself. And then the next section, 3, 4, and 5, where he talks about the Holy One of Israel, he's now talking about God. So he's alternating between talking about himself and his agony and his problems and his difficulty to talking about the God who is the Savior and who is the Lord and who is the one in whom the fathers put their trust. They did the act of faith. They took their futures, their presence, their futures, they took everything, their posterity, and by an act of faith, they put those things under the lordship of God Almighty. They trusted him, and he proved himself to be trustworthy. They cried to you and were saved and were not disappointed. And then the author turns to himself again, and Jesus, thought, turns to himself again, but I am a worm and not a man. Psychologists tell us that our views of ourselves are colored by the views of others. They tell us, rightly or wrongly, particularly is that true of our parents or the people who raise us. If they regard us as ugly, if they regard us as worthless, we tend to assume that image within ourselves and feel ourselves to be worthless and ugly. And I don't want to overemphasize the validity of all of that. I'm just telling you what they tell us. But look at this paragraph. I am a worm and not a man. Is that a reflection of what the people feel about this person, scorned by men and despised by the people? Here, verse 7 is fulfilled in the New Testament, as you know. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They say to this person, you say you trust in the Lord? Okay, go ahead, see what the Lord will do. Will he deliver you indeed? And the gestures of verse 7 are fulfilled at the end of the gospel account, and the words of verse 8 are fulfilled at the end of the gospel account. And then the author turns back to himself with a greater note of encouragement. And I'd like to call a brief time out at verse 9. And have you look at it for just a moment. This struck me as I thought about this passage. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. Look at some of the things that are put together in that passage, if you will, and allow me to conjecture with a few questions, nothing more than questions. They may be questions that are entirely out of order, all wrong. If so, you tell me about it afterwards, and I ask for your forgiveness and the Lord's forgiveness if I'm reading questions into the text that don't belong there. But verse 9 talks about something that's taking place, and it's taking place at a particular time and at a particular place. What is it that's taking place here? Pure grace is taking place in verse 9. There's no other way to look at verse 9 other than pure grace. You're dealing here with an infant, barely born. When is it taking place? It's taking place at the time of infantile helplessness. And where is it taking place? It's taking place at a mother's breast. So there is pure grace taking place in infantile helplessness at a mother's breast. Now let me ask you some questions, and I don't know the answers to these questions. I don't even know if these questions should be asked together. Do you understand, does anyone understand, what really happens at a mother's breast? Do you really understand? A baby is born. What's it like to be born? Do you remember? Do you recall? You were in a nice, warm, cuddly place, taken care of. Everything was fine. You were fed, loved, cherished. Maybe you even heard from the outside world some noises that comforted you or alarmed you. But then suddenly, you're just thrown out into this world, and there are lights like these shining in your face. And you can't see very well. You can maybe make out forms. You can hear pretty well, and there are noises. and somebody holds you upside down and hits your rear end. And you're scared. I think this is this reasonable? I don't know. I don't remember. You don't remember. It's a pretty bad experience, I would think. So bad that at least some books tell us some people would rather they never had gone through that experience. That's what Job said in Job chapter 3. He said that was bad and it's been worse since then. I just soon I'd never been conceived or born. So what happens? The doctor or whoever's available hands you to your mother. And your mother holds you. Now I even understand, I don't know much about any kinds of medicine, that because people are beginning to understand that some significant things are happening at that phase, medical people are even more anxious now to give the baby to the mother. It's important to do that quickly. And so the mother holds the baby. Now, I don't know whether this image has any validity at all, but is there kind of an umbilical cord that forms between the mother and the baby at that point? A psychological and spiritual umbilical cord, not a physical one, not one you could see, that's been cut off and taken care of, but I mean a psychological umbilical cord, a very close connection, symbiotic kind of connection between the mother and the child, so that certain things can flow out of the child, terror, fear, that kind of thing. And so that other things can flow into the child, nourishment, psychological and spiritual nourishment. Don't misunderstand me. And spiritual nourishment. You see, what this verse puts right beside each other is, speaking to the Lord, you made me trust in you. Now that's got to do with salvation, I think, or something like that. Even at my mother's breast. Now, what I'm asking is this. Is there any kind of connection between these questions that I'm raising, which I have no idea even if they're valid questions, or I don't even know if a psychologist would say they're valid questions, let alone a Christian person. Are they valid kinds of questions? Is there any kind of connection between what happens between a mother and a baby during the first moment of that child's life, or the first week, or the first month, or the first year, and God's plan for the family in Scripture? We talk about the salvation of children. Is there any kind of connection? Are we missing something that's very important? Are we giving things away to the psychologist that we ought to be saying, wow, look at that, look at that? Is there any kind of connection that you could make between this passage and infant baptism? That sounds like two different worlds, doesn't it? Is there any higher calling in the world than for a mother to hold a baby to her breast? Now, that doesn't mean that every woman should be a mother. Certainly, you don't understand, I don't mean that. But is there any higher calling than for a mother to hold a woman? Pardon me, for a mother to hold a baby to her breast? Is there any higher calling than that? Physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually? Any higher calling than that? How sad it is, it seems to me, for women in general, I mean this of course, to trade that calling for any other calling, any other. How sad a trade that is. Unfortunate. You know, I've had the opportunity to be to Korea a couple of times, and of course that makes me an expert. I become less expert about Korea each time I go. I've been there four times. That's a way of name dropping, incidentally. If you know famous people, you mention them as you go along. Another way of name dropping is tell people where you've been, you know, where they haven't been, or they haven't been as many times as you have, and I apologize for that. I think very highly of the Korean people. I really do, and I admire their country, and I know they have problems, and I understand that, and they have problems of growth, and they've come to another plateau, and of course there are problems, social problems, but they'll get to the next plateau. But I admire the industry and the drive and and the strength of the Korean people. When a war breaks out, I want the Korean people on my side. You can get second choice, but I get the Korean people on my side. I think the Americans who fought with Koreans in Vietnam share that same kind of view. I think there's a great strength in the Korean society, and I'm not an expert about sociology or that sort of thing, but I look at the Korean society and I say to myself, well, what do I see here? I see old women in the front of the congregation, and they look like very strong women, and they're very old, feeble, and maybe their eyes are closed and they're not listening to me preach. And they're doing something better. They're praying, or they're not listening to the Korean preacher preach, and their heads are sort of moving. They're listening, but they know a lot more than what I'd be telling them. And maybe their husbands were killed in North Korea, maybe all their children too. And that generation still lives in the front of the churches of Korea. And I wonder, is the strength of the Korean society the women of that society? It's just a thought. And then I preach in a Korean church every once in a while, and in the newer churches, in the one near here up in Hatfield, they have a room in the back, you know, where the nursery is. And you can look into it, a ballroom, B-A-W-L room. But at any rate, I look in that nursery while I preach there sometimes, and I see as many women as I do babies, maybe more women than babies. And every baby virtually is being carried around and cared for personally. And then I think of the nurseries of some other churches I know, and it's a little bit like checking luggage. You go up to the counter and you leave your baby and you get a card and they take the baby and put it up in this thing and shut the gate. And it reminds me of the animal store in the King of Prussia Mall, where you stand and look at the dogs, and aren't they cute? And then you come back and give them your number and hopefully get the same one you left. If you don't, it's no big deal. But you do always want to try to trade up. But I've wondered about those women in the nursery and the babies they carry around usually on their backs or on their front. Very close attention to the children. Very close attention to the children. And I say to myself, is the strength of Korea in its women? And I know that's a broad generality, but it's just an observation that I've made. But I wonder about this verse. The powerful role of women in a society. Is there any role greater than the one hinted at in verse 9, where the psalmist ties together a baby's being chosen by God and being at his mother's breasts? Well, the next long paragraph describes some of the pain and agony of the sufferer, Jesus, I think. It reads like the cross, doesn't it? Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I don't know that anybody knew what that verse meant until AD 30. And it's amazing when you read the more liberal commentaries what they have to do with that. I mean, that's a real problem. So what some of them do with that is say, of course, they believe the whole New Testament's a fabrication. They say that when they were fabricating the New Testament, they found this verse and thought, oh good, let's put that in as something that happened. This is a psalm about Jesus. And then there is this great prayer for deliverance, 19, 20, 21. And then there is a break. And there is the story of a great feast of thanksgiving. And I wouldn't want you to miss verse 22, because it's one of the many verses quoted in the New Testament. It's in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. And I mentioned last year that Dr. Clowney told me last year when I was speaking on that part of the book of Hebrews to remind you of this verse that's in Hebrews chapter 2, and to remind you that when you sing as a congregation, Jesus is singing with you. He joins the congregation in their singing. And Dr. Clowney said, tell them that when they're holding a hymn book, to think of Jesus as holding the other end of the hymn book, when they're singing hymns. But that's verse 22, which is in the book of Hebrews. And then there is a break at verse 25, and all of the blessings of this great banquet for the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Israel are broadened and deepened to all of the nations. All of the nations, all of the ends of the earth, verse 27, will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Does that really belong here, or should it be in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And verse 29 says, powerful people, that's the rich, and those who are about to die will kneel before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. And I thought of Timothy, you know, the relay race, that which you have heard from faithful men, tell others, who will be able to teach others also. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And I thought of Jesus' prayer in John 17, for those who will yet believe the gospel. He prays for the people who aren't even believers yet. And then we close with, for he has done it. What? All of the above. He has done it. What? He has accomplished the Father's word. He has done it. It is finished. What? He has accomplished the Father's will. He and the Father had a will together. They made a plan, a covenant together, and he has accomplished it. So the Father hears Jesus say, your will is done, your word is completed. And what do you hear Jesus say? You should hear Jesus say, Jesus wins, it is finished. And you should hear Jesus say, therefore you win too, because you belong to Jesus. So here is a bit of history, not prophecy, history, that fills in, I guess, just a very few moments, because the passage in Matthew said, at the ninth hour, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it can't have been much later that he said, it is finished. And here is a bit of history as to what was going on during that brief few minutes on the cross. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us. And we pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, to the end that we might serve you usefully, that we might be useful to one another and to others. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.